Our sermon text this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 11. In the one case, every priest, talking about the Old Testament, stood ministering day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which are never able to remove sin. In the other case, this priest, after he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Since then, he has been waiting until his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. By only one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies in Scripture to us, for first he said, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "And I will not remember their sins and their lawlessness any longer." Now, where these sins are forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. This is the word of God. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. A high school I taught at had a running culture. It was very strong. And it was very common for me to see the teenagers on the track team or on cross country run over to a place next to the school. Open fields, wide tracks, beautiful greenery, and, oh yeah, graves. It was a graveyard. That's where everyone did their running. That was the home track. It was interesting to take a run through the graveyard. Kind of makes you think. Sort of circling the bowl of life as you see other people. How many people have gone before us, different names of people, forgotten to the sands of time, but not forgotten to one. And it makes you wonder how long and how strong will I be until that day comes for me. Here I am exercising, working up my muscles, running around these graves and these tombs, and yet someday it's just not going to matter at all how much I exercised now. How much I thought about it. It was coming, whether I ignored it or not. Do you think the world considers death in that way? Do you think a lot of people gloss over the horrors of what happens when death comes for us? I learned this past Sunday that my great aunt, the last living of 12 siblings, was taken at the age of 95. The generation to be emulated were the words of my dad. She was the last of her family of 12. And I don't know a whole lot about my great aunt Eunice, but I do know that her name means good victory. Eunice, kind of like the word Nike. Good victory. And I think the Lord holds out the same hope for all of us who may be the first of our generation to die or the last of our generation to die, because our Lord holds out peace and safety and comfort that death, well, that's not really death anymore. That death is a fallen enemy, and for those with eternal souls and who have trust in Jesus have a greater hope to mourn, not as the world mourns when people go away, but with a hope that someday we're going to see one another again. That this isn't all there is. That life doesn't end here. No, life goes on. Life goes on in a place where there is Christ our King and where the saints are triumphant. The triumph for the saints. What does that mean anyway? Where did I come up with that idea of saints triumphant? We could ask those questions. What is this triumph? What is a saint? And today in the book of Hebrews, God gives us some pretty clear answers to what it means to be saints triumphant. This is a triumph of position and prestige. After all, it belongs to Jesus. Did you hear that in the first two verses of our text? The writer is playing off some very parallel thoughts. In verse 11, it says, "In the one case, every priest stood ministering day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which are never able to remove sin." Now, very sharp contrast in verse 12. In the other case, this priest, talking about Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 11 is talking about this. If I came into church with a knife in my hand ready to slaughter animals, you might be a little confused. You might be a little frightened. That wouldn't be our normal Sunday morning, would it? But that would have been a normal day in the Old Testament worship. Animals were drained. They were killed. They were slaughtered. It was a bloody place to represent the blood of him who was to come. It's kind of nice we don't have to worship that way, isn't it? And why don't we? Well, it's because of verse 12. I'm going to play these off and show you the parallelism. It says in the beginning of verse 11, in the one case, every priest. Verse 12, in the other case, this priest. In verse 11, it says, they stood ministering day after day. Verse 12, this priest, after he offered one sacrifice. Again in verse 11, offering the same sacrifices again and again. Verse 12, one sacrifice for sins for all time. Verse 11, which are never able to remove sin. Verse 12, again, for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. What a sharp contrast that our salvation isn't built on the repeated sacrifice of lambs or goats or bulls or pigeons or oil or wheat, but built on our Savior Jesus Christ and his cross. What I find also interesting is in verse 11, the priests are standing. But in verse 12, our great high priest, Jesus, what is he doing? He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And his enemies are going to be made a footstool for his feet. We're not talking about Jesus relaxing in his man cave, by the way. It's not just God resting from his labors. We're talking a position of authority. We're talking about Jesus who sits, just like a rabbi would sit when teaching. Back in the old days, they had it backwards, according to us. The rabbis would sit and be listened to. Everyone else would stand and watch and listen. So Jesus in heaven sits because of authority, because it's done, because this is a triumph that is for all times, for all sins. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We hear from 1 John. There are no exceptions. There are no high priests out there who are still offering something that means anything. But in fact, those Old Testament high priests offered something that were a shadow and a type of things to come. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. There are no sins that are still out there unaccounted for. We have a Savior who went to the cross once and for all, for you and for me. And now where is he? In a position of power and prestige. So God has reserved a position of powerlessness for all of his enemies. One enemy we might include in there is death. Death is something that sure scares us. It's something that sure seems to hit us. But when death comes after those who trust in Jesus, it's like a wave. It's like a shadow. It doesn't really hit us. It simply passes over us. Because that's one of those enemies that's been defeated. And that's counted as a footstool for Jesus' feet. And it gets better. The triumph cannot expire. It's a triumph that does not need repeating. One by one, God's people have had to face repetitive temptation. You know what it's like to go into the struggle again as part of the church militant, fighting battles, dodging sin, feeling temptation, struggling with the devil, wrestling with God to take away those things that afflict us, that tempt us, that seem to harness us when we know we've dodged that temptation before. When we know we have a Savior who's defeated that sin and who stands glorious, and still we fight. Still we militate against our enemies, and still it seems like we're losing. And then we try and go and do something good that might look good in God's eyes, that might cover up for the sins that we've done in the past. But friends, that's not how this works. Those good deeds are like filthy rags before the throne of God. They're nothing. They certainly can't outbalance and can't climb up to God, can't outweigh those things that we've done wrong. Whoever stumbles at just one point with the law has broken all of it and is guilty of breaking all of it. But Jesus is the one sacrifice who has made God's people perfect. He has perfected. I like this word for making perfect. By only one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being sacrificed. Those who are being sanctified, sorry. The word for perfect actually goes back to that word that kind of sounds like telos or telic. The word on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished, it is accomplished." It's a similar word root. And the writer of the Hebrews loves that word, loves using that Greek word. He uses it over and over again, only about Jesus and only about his victory. But here, what do we see in chapter 10? All of a sudden, this word for making perfect is Jesus doing it unto others. Jesus is making perfect those who are being sanctified. You've never seen this before. That Jesus shares his triumph. That Jesus' victory is not just once for himself so that he can stare his enemies in the face like death and sin. So that Jesus can be exalted and sit on his throne on high at the right hand of God in some kind of vacuum without anybody else. But now Jesus has made others perfect. Jesus has made perfect what is in store for those who are fighting the battle now. Because friends, trust me, one day this battle is going to end. Because in a sense, this battle has already ended. Our souls leap with joy when we think about the cross and the empty tomb. We know that it is finished. And when it comes to things that are to come, we are already in heaven, you might say, because we experience that peace and comfort and freedom that comes with the forgiveness of sins. That all things are taken away that would wrong us. But we look ahead. We look ahead to the triumph that is reserved for those who are saints in God's kingdom. One sacrifice that has made God's triumph complete. Now, who are those saints? We're talking about untouchables. We're talking about people who are too great, too lofty for us to count ourselves among them. Or is there possibly hope for you and for me? The word for saints in our text is actually that word for those who are being sanctified. You could have translated it saints. A lot of times when we hear that word sanctified, we properly think of a godly life of good deeds, a life of renewal where we try and do good out of thanks for what God has done for us. But sometimes that word sanctified is used much more broadly. It's used in a sense for all those who are justified. Those who are being sanctified, those who are being called out of this world. One by one, as sinners hear about what Jesus has done, who he is, true man and true God, what he's done for us in humiliation, what he's gone through, his suffering, his prayers and temptation, going to the cross and dying for our sins. When you hear about his resurrection from the dead, one by one, people are plucked out of this world and are made separate or made holy. And that's the way this word, those who are being sanctified, is used here. You might as well have said the word saints. They're interchangeable in the original language. Now, how do we know that these saints are special in God's eyes? It's that they don't make their own perfection. Sometimes we use the term saints for people who are Boy Scouts or people who are just really good. You know, that person's a saint over there because they're just really special or pretty great, pretty godly. They're pretty good at dodging temptation, I've noticed. And by all accounts, this person is a pretty good person. But that's not how God uses the word saints. The sainthood is something that's done unto them. The heart of being a saint comes from what's next in our scriptures. It comes from what the writer to the Hebrews quotes. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their mind." Notice, it's not the saints doing something special for their own good to gain a right status with God. Instead, it's God doing things for them. He's making them perfect. He's writing an attitude of obedience on their hearts. He's being all in all for them, the first and the last. And so what do we find out in the next verse? That I will not remember their sins and their lawlessness any longer. And here in Jeremiah, you've already got the key to the heart of the New Testament. Sometimes we think, well, the apostles, they just maybe came in and added to the Old Testament. But already in the Old Testament, Jeremiah had built in the new covenant, the covenant that was to come. And the heart of that covenant is forgiveness. So now we see it, friends, that saints aren't people who are special or pretty good or godly of their own right. It's people who are forgiven. People who have a Savior who makes them perfect. People who love because they were first loved. And we'd be maligning and violating the word saint if we said it had something to do with what we are or what we have done. As if we love first so that God could love us. In fact, it does offense to the cross of Jesus Christ. Every time we volunteer or help out or serve our families with the attitude that now because I'm going to do this, God is going to love me, we've got it all backwards. We've got it all wrong. We've got the cause and effect switched. That's not what's going to make us right in God's eyes. Jesus has done it all. There's no sacrifice for sins left. It's not like you can add to what Jesus has done. It's not like Jesus was incomplete in what he has done. His blood has covered over all sins for all time, for all eternity. And simply trusting in Jesus doesn't add to what he's done either. We know this, I know, but sometimes when we think about those who have gone before us into death, what happens is we say, well, it was a pretty good person, or she lived a good life. Or he was a good friend. Or he helped out a lot. And as it turns out, none of those are really reasons for why they're in heaven. We might even say that that person was a really good believer. But God didn't want faith. He didn't need that. What he needed was satisfaction for sins. A substitute for all sins of all time. He got that in Jesus Christ, not in the believer who's gone to heaven. No, the reason that believer is in heaven, the reason we dwell on the faith of those who've gone before us, is our Savior Jesus. And because they simply trusted that Jesus was who they needed him to be, our substitute. I'm going to take a swing at a joke just to demonstrate the point. Someone went to heaven. At the pearly gates, God stopped him and said, "Wait, why should I let you into heaven?" And he said, "Well, I was part of the church council, and I really helped out a lot." And God said, "Okay, let's take this on a point system. You need 50 points. So based on what you just said, I'll give you three points." The man said, "That's it? 3 points? Okay, well, I was a pretty good father, and I was very loving, and I sacrificed a lot for my family." And God said, "Okay, I'll give you 2 points. The man said, "I don't know if I can really add to that. I guess I helped out at a soup kitchen every once in a while. I gave things to poor people. I didn't always drive on by. Sometimes I helped out when someone was in need." And God said, "I think I'll give you 1 point for that." And the man said, "God, I don't get it. This point system. The only way I could get into heaven this way is by the grace of God." And God said, "That's it. 50 points. Come on in." Because it wasn't anything that man had done. It's nothing that those who have gone to heaven have done. It's everything that our Savior has done and been on our behalf. So, friends, trust in the heart of sainthood, that it's forgiveness in Christ. Trust in the triumph of the saints, and that one day that triumph will be yours. Already it's yours in the soul. One day it will be yours in the body. And one day you'll gather around the throne of the Lamb along with those Christians who've gone before us. By faith in Jesus Christ.